I want you to turn with me, please, to Mark's Gospel and the chapter 6, and we're going to read from the verse 14. Mark chapter 6, reading from the verse 14. And King Herod heard of him, that's the Lord Jesus, for his name was spread abroad, and he said, that John the Baptist was risen from the dead, and therefore mighty works do show forth themselves in him. Others said that it is Elias, and others said that it is a prophet, or as one of the prophets. But when Herod heard thereof, he said, it is John whom I beheaded, he is risen from the dead. For Herod himself had sent forth and laid hold upon John, and bound him in prison for Herodias' sake, his brother Philip's wife. For he had married her. For John had said unto Herod, it is not lawful for thee to have thy brother's wife. Therefore Herodias had a quarrel against him, and would have killed him, but she could not. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just man and an holy, and observed him. And when he heard him, he did many things, and heard him gladly. And when a convenient day was come, that Herod on his birthday made a supper to his lords, high captains, and chief estates of Galilee. And when the daughter of the said Herodias came in and danced and pleased Herod and them that sat with him, the king said unto the damsel, ask of me whatsoever thou wilt, and I will give it thee. And he sware unto her, whatsoever thou shalt ask of me, I will give it thee unto the half of my kingdom. And she went forth and said unto her mother, what shall I ask? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. And she came in straightway with haste unto the king, and asked, saying, I will that thou give me by and by in a charger the head of John the Baptist. And the king was exceeding sorry. Yet for his oath's sake, and for their sakes which sat with him, he would not reject her. And immediately the king sent an executioner, and commanded his head to be brought, and he went and beheaded him in the prison, and brought his head in a charger, and gave it to the damsel, and the damsel gave it to her mother. And when his disciples heard of it, they came and took up his corpse, and laid it in a tomb. Amen, and may God bless the reading of this passage of Holy Scripture to all of our hearts. The verse 18 is where we will be looking this evening, where we have the words of John the Baptist to the king, King Herod. It is not lawful for thee to have thy brother's wife. These are solemn words. They are words that cost John the Baptist his life. Faithful unto death, he thus ended his life serving the Lord and witnessing to men, and setting forth before men, even such a wicked man as Herod, the way of life. Oh, that Herod had heeded him, rather than beheading him. There truly is nothing new under the sun, men and women. The depraved nature of man just leads him in the same circle of rebellion and iniquity, generation after generation. Please, young people, I want you to learn that. What may be set before your eyes as new and exciting and never before ventured upon by men is a lie. Men have looked upon the same things as you have looked upon, and they have been told the same lie that you have been told, and they thought they were going where no one had ever gone before, but they were but entering upon the path that led to the devil's web, which brought death and destruction to them. There is nothing new, I tell you, under the sun. The incident before us here in this 8th chapter, or the 6th chapter rather, of Mark's Gospel, finds its echoes in the news, just released, of the royal marriage that is to take place. Both marriages, that featured here in Mark 6, and that which is planned to take place, I think, in April. I must confess I haven't it written down in my diary. I didn't deem it that important to do so. But I think it is April that it's planned. Both of these marriages are contrary to the will of God. Both involved a union between two people whom God has said are ineligible to marry. They are getting married contrary to the mind, to the will, to the commands of God. Of course, Herod and Herodias, they defied God, and it would appear that Charles and Camilla are likewise determined to defy God. Herod and Herodias not merely defied God, but they became guilty of the murder of a faithful minister of Jesus Christ, John the Baptist. Charles and Camilla have not had the privilege of hearing such a faithful representative of God in their company, but rather they are surrounded by the time-serving reprobates that make up the leadership of so-called Christianity in this United Kingdom. Men such as Rowan Williams, the Archbishop, or the Archapostate of Canterbury. We are told that he has organized a form of service, a service of blessing for this union. It will not be God that will bless it, so whose blessing will fall on them remains to be seen. Both Charles and Camilla have acknowledged their adultery while married to others. They are guilty of the most serious wickedness within the marriage bond. Charles in particular, I deem a liar of the first ilk, for he entered upon a marriage with Diana, later to be called the Princess of Wales, knowing that he would continue his relationship, his adulterous relationship with Camilla, knowing that he would become a double adulterer in that he was violating the marriage union between Camilla and her husband, and now he would violate the union between himself and his legal wife, Diana. What will become of this country when such a double liar becomes king? Will you please join with me in prayer that God never allows him to become king? Charles the First, I have often said this, was a rascal and greatly troubled his kingdom. Charles the Second was a greater rascal and to a greater degree troubled his kingdom. And Charles the Third has all the marks and indications of being an even greater rascal who would bring greater trouble than ever upon the kingdom. I do not say that the prospects of another person upon the throne other than Charles is bright. I do not say that. For as I gaze upon the royal family, I see nothing but wickedness in every generation of it. But I pray that God might at least work for us the blessing of sparing us the kingship of Charles the Third. The circumstances of this wedding, this proposed marriage, ought to be a cause for shame and remorse within the royal household and the nation generally. Instead, a statement by the Queen said that the Duke of Edinburgh and I are very happy that the Prince of Wales and Mrs. Parker Bowles are to marry. I don't know wherein the happiness comes. May God save the Queen from the blindness that obviously is upon her. I have no doubt that the spiritual leadership that she receives from men such as the Archbishop of Canterbury is much to blame. I was looking at various statements that came from what they might term the mainline denominations, and they all were so thankful, including the rascals who lead the churches in this land, the Methodist leadership, the Presbyterian leadership, the Church of Ireland leadership, all were so happy. So happy that God is defied. So happy that God's law is cast aside. So happy that two people are going forth to trample under their foot the word of God. What does that say of those who are thus made happy? Even the Evangelical Alliance, it's claimed that they represent 1 million evangelicals. I'd have to doubt that most seriously. I wonder if there is such a number of true evangelicals in the United Kingdom, but they're supposed to represent them. And even they see this marriage as something by which perhaps Charles and Camilla can exercise repentance. Perhaps as they get married, they'll be able to repent of their adultery. How can you repent of murder as you kill someone? How can you repent of stealing as you rob another victim? How can you repent of adultery as you seal that adultery in a marriage union? Little wonder the country's in a mess. Little wonder the country's in confusion when this is the best that the evangelical camp can come up with. Long ago, I have abandoned that term as one by which I would seek to identify myself. I think that a good old Protestant is as good a term as any, for it seems to get up the nose of every old ecumenist and papist and modernist. They don't like that term. They don't like that term. They can live with Christian, but they can't live with the term Protestant. So I think I'll stick with that term to describe what I am. May God raise us up more Protestants in this land who will stand for Jesus. The word Protestant, of course, is just a word that means one who protests, one who testifies to the truth. That's what the word means. Protest against sin. John the Baptist was a Protestant in the true meaning of the word. Some of our Baptist friends mightn't like that, but that's the truth. That's the truth. He protested against the marriage of Herod and Herodias. And that's what we would do this evening against the marriage union of these two individuals, these two sinful individuals who go under the name of Charles and Camilla. This marriage union is but an indication of the downward step, another downward step in the nation's downgrade. Oh, may God have mercy upon this United Kingdom. May God have mercy on our land. Let us learn from the scriptures that are before us here this evening, particularly from this word spoken by John the Baptist and recorded for us in the verse 18. It is not lawful for thee to have thy brother's wife. And could I just observe with you, first of all, that sin ought always to be rebuked. It requires rebuking. When a faithful servant of God like John the Baptist encountered sin, he spoke out against it. And what a faithful servant he was. I would suggest to you that there were many reasons which may well have sprung up in his mind as to why he should remain quiet and say nothing. Because please don't think for a moment that the great men and women of God in ages past who stood up for the Lord, don't think for a moment they weren't standing up without a thought of not standing. Don't think that, oh, the idea of not obeying God never entered their head. Of course it did. And they had a struggle against the temptation not to do what they did in the end do, and oftentimes cost them so dearly. Do you think that John the Baptist didn't say, well, perhaps I should say nothing on this occasion? Don't you think that entered his head? Well, you know very little about human nature if you think that. Of course he did. He might well have said, well, given the nature and the standing, the status, the royalty of the persons involved, it would be wiser for me to say nothing, to reverence them, to give them their position and say nothing because of who they are. Don't you think that occurred to him? Of course it did. But it didn't sway him. It didn't deter him from doing what he believed was right, because all men are under the law of God, even those who sit upon the throne who might themselves think they're above God's law. They're not. They're not. John the Baptist knew that even kings and queens had to be rebuked for their sin. Perhaps he might have reasoned with himself, Herod seems to have some respect for me, some regard for me. Therefore it would be wise for me to say nothing. And it's true that Herod indeed did have some regard for John. It says in the verse 20, "For Herod feared," the word means reverenced, "John, knowing that he was a just man and unholy, and observed him. And when he heard him, he did many things, and heard him gladly." Move on to verse 26. "And the king was exceeding sorry." So he did have feelings. He did have regard. He did have respect for John the Baptist. And if John had said, "The king seems to regard me," he would have been speaking the truth. But he did not make that or allow that to become an excuse for saying nothing. Let the king regard John all he wished to regard him. His regard for John fell short of true regard when he ignored the good man's warning and the good man's message from God. Many people think that, I have a bit of influence in society. I have a bit of standing, and if I come out with such a rebuke as this, if I stand against these things that are wrong in the nation, I lose that standing. I forfeit that position. And people will no longer regard me with the sympathy that they do at present. I'd be better holding on to this sympathy and remaining quiet. That's false reasoning. That certainly is not the reasoning of John the Baptist. He deemed it more important to retain God's respect, if I might so put it, and God's regard by obeying the Lord than he did in retaining the king's regard by ignoring his sin. Many people feel that. The established churches in particular, they live to engender and to encourage the world's high opinion of them. That's what they live for. They live to earn the respect of all around them, no matter what views such people hold. And they care nothing for what God thinks of them. Is it in John 12 that we read of such? Verse 42 of John 12. "Nevertheless, among the chief rulers also many believed on him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue." They believed that Jesus was who he claimed to be, but they wouldn't confess him, lest they lose the regard of men. Now, I believe that these men were not therefore saved. For in Romans 10 and 9, is it, we are told that if we confess with our mouth, and that's what comes first in that verse, and believe with our heart, we shall be saved. You see, true faith will confess with the mouth. Mere head knowledge will not necessarily, and indeed will not, confess with the lips. And John, therefore, did not sell out faithfulness to God for the esteem of King Herod. Oh, for men like that today. That's what we need. I mean, the average preacher will never be confronted with taking a stand that will insult the king. The average preacher is scared to take a stand that might upset the youngest person in his congregation. That's how pathetic the average preacher is today. What weaklings we have. What weaklings we have. Masquerading as servants of God in the land. John the Baptist might further have reasoned and said, you know, my ministry's almost over. He knew that the Lord Jesus must increase and he must decrease. And he could have said, my ministry's almost over. There's no sense in me getting myself into a rumpus at the end of my days. Believe me, that can happen with any man of God. That can happen with any minister. He can be tempted to think in that fashion. But there was within John the Baptist the spirit that resided in Paul the Apostle. For you will recall how in 2 Timothy, which of course is Paul's last epistle, in 2 Timothy Paul indicated how he wished to end his days. Verse 6, "I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. And John the Baptist obviously was of the same mind. Yes, my course is almost over. My day is almost done, but I'm going to keep the faith to the end. I'm not laying down the baton now. I'm going to run with it the last few yards and hand it over. Again, the Messiah had come. And John the Baptist might well have said, a greater than I is now preaching in the nation. The Messiah himself has come. Let him take the issue up. Let him deal with the matter. Now, there is still a form of that argument going about. There are many, many men who know what is going on in the nation and in the ecclesiastical affairs of the nation is very wrong. But they say, well, let the Lord deal with it. Don't they? Let the Lord deal with it. Well, do you know the Lord's way of dealing with it? Through your big mouth. That's his way. He says, open your mouth and shout out in my name. Take your pen and write in my name. Speak for me. That's God's way of dealing with it. That's God's way of dealing with it. I remember an old Methodist minister many years ago, and I was but a very fresh and young minister, and I was whacking into him for staying in the Methodist church. We're talking now about 30 years ago and more. Why do you stay in the Methodist church? Where would I go? He said. I can remember him well. Where would I go? God doesn't need me. And I thought to myself, well, it's as well he doesn't, for he'd be relying on a broken stick if he was relying on you. But it's wrong to say God doesn't need me. God does. God has been pleased to ordain both the advancing of his kingdom and the defence of his kingdom through the foolishness of preaching. God does need us. He looked for a man among them and found none. It was God's complaint. Back in the days of Jeremiah, he looked for a man. In the days of Ezekiel, he looked for a man to fill up the gap. And it's still God's way. Now John the Baptist could have said, well, let the Lord deal with it. He could speak better on this issue than me. Let the Lord deal with it. Funny thing is, we don't read of the Lord dealing with it. Do you know why? The Lord didn't have to deal with it. John dealt with it. John dealt with it. All these things, powerful arguments in themselves, and I'm sure there were many other temptations sprung up before John to persuade him to not say anything. But all of them he cast aside, and he spoke and said so plainly, so simply, it is not lawful for thee to have thy brother's wife. None of these arguments and temptations had counted with John. He had eyes only on a higher king and a greater throne, and it was for him to honour that king and kneel before that throne and care nothing for the throne of Herod. I see in old John that which reminds me of the great English reformer Hugh Latimer. Oh, we have a blessed history in this United Kingdom. What mighty men God raised up. You young folk, read of these men. J.C. Ryle wrote a lovely wee book, and J.C. Ryle can be read by the youngest person in this meeting. He's the sweetest writer that ever was. And it was a token of his greatness, his genius, that he could write for any level of readership. So good was his writing. And he wrote a little book, Five English Reformers. Now, parents, make sure your children have access to that book. Make sure you read it to them, if they can't themselves read, and encourage them to read it. And in it you'll read the story of Hugh Latimer. There fell from that man's lips some memorable words. God has seen to it that his words have lived on. And among the famous sayings of Latimer is that on one occasion when before Henry VIII, who was a Herod, the Roman Catholic says that Henry VIII begun Protestantism. Well, don't you believe that. Henry VIII died a papist. He died a papist. And there was no more Protestantism in him than there was in my boots. He wasn't a Protestant. He was a time-serving, licentious, out reprobate who only defied the Pope for his own advantage. We have no flag to fly for Henry VIII. And if you only knew what God's people suffered under him, you would recognize that he was anything but a Christian and anything but a Protestant. But Latimer was preaching before him on one occasion and preached strong stuff. So much so that the king demanded that he come back the next day and preach the same sermon, and indicated that he better change it more to his pleasing. And Latimer, the next day before he began to preach, stood up and addressed himself. And he said, "Latimer, Latimer, I just stand before Henry, who, if he will, can take off your head and end your life. Be careful of what it is you say, therefore. But Latimer, Latimer, remember also that you stand before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and to him one day you will answer for every word you have ever spoken. And to him there is power given to cast you both body and soul into hell. Oh, Latimer, remember the God of heaven." And old Latimer began to preach, and he preached the same sermon, and he preached it even more fiercely and hotly than he had preached the day before. And old Henry, I understand, and we give him his due, he said, "If only I had more men like Latimer, it would probably serve me well." John the Baptist was a faithful servant of God. I have no doubt that he recognized that this lecherous old rascal of a king and this tinker of a woman that he had married, Herodias, would count it as little to kill him. And I have no doubt that John the Baptist would have been wise enough to know he was laying his life on the line when he said, "It is not lawful for thee to marry her." As I preach tonight, I have thought to myself that it's not that long ago in this kingdom that if I said what I am saying tonight, I would have paid with my life for saying it. And believe me, I have thought to myself, would have I had the courage to say it back then? I hope I would. I hope I would. Sin requires rebuking. That's clear from the actions of John the Baptist. The second thing is, I want you to notice that sinners hate to be rebuked. Sinners hate to be rebuked. The king, particularly the queen, were furious. Herodias was the chief culprit in what happened later, and she did that, what she did do, engineer and promote the murder of John the Baptist, because she hated John most fervently for his bold rebuke of her sin. Now, sinners by nature care nothing for God's views. They don't care about God's views. Sinners by nature serve themselves and not the Almighty. They want that which pleases them. The desires that reign within their being reign supreme. And to them alone they yield submission. They don't want to know. They don't care in the least about what God says. And they have shown their disdain on many an occasion to the views of the Almighty. You only have to look at man's reaction, wicked man's reaction to the Lord Jesus Christ, and see how they manifested plainly, how they counted what he said a detestable thing. They put their hands over their ears on occasions. They turned their back on him. They cursed him. They denounced him. They even ran at him the very first time he preached and laid hold on him and were going to throw him out over a cliff. They hated what he had to say, and he was but rebuking their sin. And so it has been with all men. Don't think that it was just that generation that thus acted. In Zechariah, the chapter 7, we have the word of the Lord that went forth through God's servant and the reaction that it received. Verse 11. "But they refused to hearken and pulled away the shoulder and stopped their ears that they should not hear." And that was no new thing. But you take that very phrase, "stop their ears," or "pulled away the shoulder," or "they would not hear." Look at it through the Bible and you'll see that time and time and time and time again, that was man's reaction to the Word of God. Man doesn't want God's corrections and rebukes. Man doesn't want to listen to what God's opinions are. They reject them. Proverbs chapter 1. God says, "I spoke. No man regarded." No man regarded. I, as a preacher, find it most perplexing, disturbing, grieving, vexing, annoying that society today, by and large, is totally apathetic. I advertise And it seems that nobody cares what's going to be preached upon. Nobody cares what portion of the Bible's going to be discoursed upon. Even among Christians I find it. But I have to remind myself that far more vexing, far more grievous is the fact that nobody cares what God says. What is it if they don't listen to me? Why, there's something understandable about that attitude. But to show disdain for the Almighty, how can that be? And yet that is the natural state of the human heart. And it's here to be seen in the attitude of Herod and Herodias when John gave them God's word. They were angry. As if to say, who cares what God says? Who cares what God says? That's an attitude that's prevalent today. It's an attitude that underlines, underscores, underbuilds the marriage of Charles and Camilla. Who cares what God says? That's what they're saying. And that's what the Archbishop of Canterbury is saying. I give a blessing to you. Who cares what God says? Who cares? And the Evangelical Alliance, they come pretty close to that. In fact, close enough to say they have arrived. They say, well, perhaps in this union there will be an opportunity given to the two of them to repent. What utter rubbish. It's more stupid, you know, than the old Archbishop's position. It's more stupid. Sinners react with bitter resentment to being challenged, even by God. The sinner hates being thwarted. The sinner deems the likes of John the Baptist a troublemaker. You remember what Ahab said when he met Elijah? Ahab said unto him, art thou he that troubleth Israel? What a blind fool he was. The trouble that had come on Israel hadn't stemmed from the actions of Elijah. They had stemmed from Ahab's actions. The apostles were accused of troubling the city. They didn't trouble the city. It is no more sensible to blame the doctor who sticks a needle in and gives you an injection by which he hopes to cure the sickness which you have contracted. It's no more wise to say to him, look at the trouble you're causing me. For he could reply, what? It's you that caught the disease. I wouldn't be sticking a needle in you if you weren't sick. And God can say to the sinner, trouble, annoyance, vexation, you wouldn't have it if you hadn't disobeyed me, if you weren't sinning, doing wrong. You remember what the same king said of Micaiah the prophet. 1 Kings chapter 22 and the verse 8. He says, I hate him. I hate him. For he never prophesies good concerning me. I hate him. Because every time Micaiah prophesied, of course, he was bringing the word of God to this old sinful reprobate. And because he was a sinful, rebellious individual, God had nothing but rebukes for him. And he blamed the prophet. That's like beating up the postman for bringing you your bills. See, he didn't run them up. It's not his fault. It's not his fault. Well, Herod and Herodias were going to beat up John for bringing them God's account for their sin. They hated what was said. Now, this hated practice is an essential aspect of the gospel ministry, and let every minister recognize that. You can't preach the gospel without rebuking sin. Oh, I know that in modern evangelical circles, there is a gospel preached that doesn't contain any rebuke or any words of denunciation, but that's not the gospel. It just absolutely is not the gospel. Men sin without thought of the consequences that will come. And they must be told. They must be told that this is wrong. They must be told the consequences and told it most plainly. They must be told it in a fashion that is in keeping with their sin. Sin, in the view of most folk, is a trifling matter. It's something of no great importance. It's something not to be excited about. Oh, but my friend, it is. Sin is no trifling matter. You can't be careless about sin, for sin will bring your soul down to everlasting hell. Down to everlasting hell. Men might trifle and consider sin to be a mere trifle, but let me tell you, God doesn't at all see it like that. And it's God who will have the final say on this matter. We're back to Ahab again. 1 Kings chapter 16 and the verse 30. And Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord above all that were before him. And it came to pass as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, that he took to wife Jezebel the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Zidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. A light thing. Let me tell you tonight, this very moment, boys and girls, and men and women, tonight, at this moment, Ahab is in hell, and he knows that sin is no trifling matter now. He knows it now. And it's my duty as a minister to issue the warning and to tell people that sin is no matter to be trifled with. It will bring the judgment of God. Sin is to be rebuked, and rebuked in such a fashion as to at least impart some indication of the seriousness of what is involved. Let me quickly just come to my final point. Sinners have little regard for the words that would direct them to heaven. What a faithful friend John the Baptist was to Herod and Herodias. What a faithful guide. What good he did for them that day, had they but received it. But sinners have little regard for the words that would direct them to heaven. I'll always remember to live on in my memory, passing a little hall, a little gospel hall outside of Malyle in County Down. I was about 17. It was a Sabbath evening. And as we passed that hall, I and three or four other fellows, there were a couple of men standing at the doorway, and they called over and they said, "Lads, wouldn't you like to come into the meeting?" And I remember how we laughed. We turned our back on them and ran up the road a little bit, laughing, mocking, sneering at the notion, laughing at the notion. I don't know why I laughed. I hadn't a notion what I would have heard in there. But there was an instinct in that old wicked heart of mine that mocked. That's man. I know what I'm talking about. I can remember the workings of this wickedness in my own soul. I should have thanked those men. I never will in this side of eternity anyway, that they should have cared enough to shout at that invitation. But I owe them my thanks. I owe them my thanks. They cared enough to speak that word. And Herod and Herodias should thank John, and will somehow or other, I feel, recognize that they owe John thanks for his wise and good and kind words. They did not think that of him, however, when he spoke, but rather they united together to murder him. In doing so, they murdered their own souls. They murdered their own souls. John wasn't the victim. Yes, he was the one beheaded, but he wasn't the victim. It was the two rebels. John went to heaven. They went to hell. Who's the loser then in this affair? Indeed, the conscience of Herod troubled him from that day. Herod recognized that what he was doing wasn't right. That conscience is still troubling him. He felt himself pursued by his sin from that day onward, and he's still pursued by it. The conscience of Herod especially troubled him at the sound of the Savior's voice. I think the narrative would suggest to us that for a while after he had executed John, he might have struggled with his conscience, but he might have brought it into a state of quietness, and as wicked men are able to do, put it all thoughts of what conscience was saying to them out of his head. But then it come back with power. When? When he heard the voice of Jesus and the testimony of Jesus. Look at what it says, verse 14, "And Herod heard of him and said, 'John the Baptist is risen from the dead.'" Now, John hadn't risen from the dead, but his conscience rose from the dead, and the convictions rose up again to seize him when he heard of Jesus. What a picture is here presented of that future troubling of sinners when Jesus comes. When Jesus comes. When Jesus comes again to this world, my friend, all those consciences that troubled men will spring to life again for all eternity and trouble them as they never troubled them before. If you're not saved tonight, and even now your conscience is troubling you, The answer is the blood of the Lamb. But if you reject the gospel and reject God's answer, your conscience will, with a vigor you can't even begin to imagine, trouble you for all eternity. It'll trouble you for all eternity. The words of John, should they have been obeyed, would have carried Herod and Herodias to heaven. If they had taken the words John spoke and applied them and obeyed them, then they'd be in heaven tonight. It is not lawful for thee to have thy brother's wife. If they had said, if that is the case, we're offending God, we're breaking His law, let us join together now in repentance and let us part, never to sin in this fashion again. May God forgive us for the time we have lived in sin, and may God help us now to live in holiness. If they had done that and were genuinely converted, the pair of them would have been in heaven. They would have been among the very few kings and queens in heaven, for not many mighty, not many noble are called. But of course they didn't. They didn't. I call on you tonight to heed God's law. I call on you tonight to divorce sin and have no more to do with it. Do not be married to it any longer. Do not love it. Do not live with it. Turn your back upon it. Seek for God's pardon and grace to live a life of yieldedness to Christ, who is your true husband, and not to sin, that wicked usurper. But Herod the Tetrarch, being reproved by him for Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, and for all the evils which Herod had done, added yet this above all, that he shut up John in prison. Luke chapter 3, verses 19 and 20. With all the sins that Herod committed, he added this above all. He added this above all. He rejected God's word and killed God's servant. And it was the rejecting of God's word that was more serious than the killing of God's servant. Tonight you can add to your sin that most dreadful of sins, rejecting God's word. Rejecting God's word. May God have mercy on you this evening. Aye, and may God have mercy on the royal household. May God deal with them in mercy, or swiftly deal with them in judgment. But may they no longer be a blight to this nation. That's our feeble prayer. May God be pleased to bless His word to our hearts this evening. Let's bow together. Father in heaven, yes, we have spoken against sin tonight, and we are grieved and vexed at the wickedness of our royal family. But Thou hast told us, Lord, to pray for kings and princes. And Lord, we do so. For Thou art able to save a Charles, and able to save a Camilla. O God, may it please Thee to do so. But if it does not please Thee to do so, O God, then please spare this poor nation from their wickedness. And either in wrath or in mercy, manifest Your glorious power to the honor of Your name. We thank Thee for men like John the Baptist. Thou hast given us a record of their lives, that they might be an example to us. Lord Jesus, may we follow in their footsteps. Hear our prayer tonight. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen.